The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Welcome to all of you. I get double duty, so I get to do the announcements today. I have one announcement for you. And that's Bread and Wine is coming. There's more information in the bulletin. If you've been here the last couple years, we've done an event called Bread and Wine. I believe this is our fourth one that we'll be doing, but it's a time that we pause to remember the incarnation, the gift of Jesus to us, and we gather with friends to enjoy bread, wine, art, and song together. It's going to be down at Moss Denver. Encourage you to RSVP. There's more information coming in the coming weeks, but just mark your calendars, November 30th. So there you go. I also want to mention this. For those of you who call Park Church your home, as always, we encourage you to serve three ways. One is find a place to serve here in the church. It might be in Park Kids. It might be with hospitality. It might be greeting people, leading a gospel community. We encourage you to find ways to serve in this body. Also, two, through your finances. Put your money to work here for the mission of God. We are stewards of the money that God has given us. And so if this is your home, contribute to God's mission here. And then thirdly, it's not just here, but it's in your neighborhood. It's in your workplaces. Go serve Jesus in Denver. All that being said, we're going to be in Acts 7. It's the whole of Acts 7, so get ready to read all of it. There you go.
Good morning, Park Church. Our reading is in Acts chapter 7. You can find a Bible if you don't have one in the pew backs or at the end of your row. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home with you today. Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from that land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who is wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you. Well, that is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, and it's far shorter than any sermon I've ever preached. Now, I'm excited to get into it with you all together. It won't be, you know, a 60-point sermon. So we're going to kind of make some observations. Before we do, I just want to draw your attention to a couple things. This scripture, a long scripture, was read over you. We live in an age where taking time to feast on God's word, it seems harder. A lot of things that distract us from his word, but his word is actually the word of God. We read this scripture and it was said, "This is the word of the Lord." And you all responded, "Thanks be to God that God has spoken to us." This is incredible that God has spoken to us, but lest we think that God just spoke once then and now we just kind of sit here with some far-off God that we're going to learn about, that's not the case this morning. We're not deists. Well, what I mean by that is we don't believe that God is kind of distant and far off and we kind of examine him and talk about him and have discussions. He's actually here. He's here. He's sent his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to be here. And he intends to speak to you. He intends this morning to show you something about who he is and what he's done and how that should change your life. So we take time before the service and pray. We've been praying during it. We're going to pray again. But when we pray, we're not praying to a God that's far away. We're not praying as kind of as a get ready to go before the sermon. We're actually speaking to God and asking him to speak to us and asking that he'd help us to listen. So let's do that this morning, not as a kind of rote routine. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God to speak to us and ask him for the help to listen. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to redeem us, to save us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and dying on the cross to forgive us, but not just to forgive us, but to adopt us as your brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming in to make that union a reality, that we can now cry out by the Spirit to you, God, as Father. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to be children today. Children who need you, children who cannot make it on our own, children who are crying out to you in desperate need. Oh God, please save us by your name. Many of us are exhausted from running the rat race of life, trying to perform and to earn approval from friends and neighbors and family. Many are tired. I pray that they would come to you as Father, weak and needy. And I pray that you'd free us from the desire to perform or to gain something from others, but to receive freely what you've given to us in Christ, which is your unfailing covenantal love. So show us your love by speaking to us as your children and changing us. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you know the story of Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston went to high school here in Denver at Cherry Creek High School. He graduated in the 90s, went to Carnegie Mellon University, where he got a degree in mechanical engineering. After graduating with his degree in mechanical engineering, he took a job as an engineer for a few years and did what many of us dream about doing, which is quitting his job just to climb mountains all the time. And he did it. He actually did that. 2002, he moved back to Denver. He moved to Aspen, Colorado, where he began to pursue his climbing dreams. And the first kind of dream he wanted to accomplish was to be the first one to solo climb all of Colorado's 14ers in the winter. So he wanted to solo climb all the 14ers in the winter, which makes him certifiably crazy, like some of you. But he was going to do that. And so in 2003, in April, it was summertime, it was spring, I guess, in April, and he was actually doing some canyoneering in Utah. He didn't tell anybody where he was going to be. And he went out into some slot canyons. As he was descending into a slot canyon, he had dislodged a boulder. He got down below that boulder. That boulder dislodged and fell and landed on his arm, pinning his arm to the canyon wall. He was 8 miles away from the trailhead where he had parked, and nobody knew where he was. And so he sat there thinking and contemplating how he would survive this. He rationed his water for a number of days. He tried to use his little pocket knife, multi-tool, to kind of chip out the rock, but there was just to no avail. And as he sat there for 127 hours, Many of you have seen that movie, which is about Aaron Ralston. For 127 hours, it's 5.5 days if you struggle doing 127 divided by 24. I'm sure most of you got that down easy, right? He's there for 5.5 days, and at the end, he's contemplating how he's going to get out of this. And the desire for life and potentially the fear of death overtook him, and he became willing to do something that would otherwise be crazy, and that was to sever his own arm. But his little pocket knife, as dull as it was, couldn't cut through bone, and so prepare for squeamishness. He had to break both the two bones in his forearm. As an engineer, he understood torque, and so he used the canyon walls and his position, his body position, to break both of the bones in his forearm, one and then the other, after which he took his dull pocket knife, cut through his flesh and his muscles and the tendons to sever his arm. He had put a tourniquet around his arm. He hiked out of the canyon, rappelled down a 65-foot sheer cliff, and then began to walk, where he stumbled upon some probably surprised vacationers. So as he stumbled upon them, they gave him what all of us would dream of, which I think is water and Oreos. I think they had Oreos with them. And they called for help, and he survived. After surviving this, he began to tour around, sharing about his story, this incredible act of survival. He wrote a book called Between the Rock and a Hard Place, which I think is funny. It's good. That phrase, like, never means the same thing to me anymore. But he wrote this book, and many times when he was speaking or in the book, he would say this phrase. He would say, "I did not lose my arm, I gained back my life. I did not lose my arm, I gained back my life." The severing of his arm, he did not see as loss, because it was incomparable to what he gained, which was his life. And everything that life affords, everything that you live for, all the things that you can experience in this life, friendship and pleasure and joy and all of the things that you get to kind of pursue in your life, chasing after these dreams that you have in this life, he gained that back. And that gain made it worth the sacrifice of his arm. Now, what's interesting is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is put in a life-threatening situation. But for some reason, Stephen does not see his life as something to be fought for in this situation. He actually sacrifices his life. So if a guy like Aaron Ralston would sacrifice his arm to gain his life, what desire is there that would make someone willing to sacrifice their life? Everything in their life, their friends and their family and their dreams. You see, Stephen had seen something that superseded everything that this life could offer, something that transcended the desires that we spend our life chasing after. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it freed him to die. He had seen the glory of God in the gospel. He had seen the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he was set free from the desire to chase after all of the things that you might find in this life. He was free to die. Not just to physically die, but to die to himself, to die to self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-defense, to die from the desire to exalt himself above others and to gain some prestige or power or comfort. He was free. And our question today is, what is it about the gospel that would set us free? Because I think many of us don't live this life free. We are slaves to the desire to gain acceptance. We are slaves to the desires for temporal comfort. We find ourselves as slaves to the desire to be accepted and to be loved, and we spend our life chasing after building up some sense of worth or value. And Stephen was absolutely free from all of that. How? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of like, I'm going to summarize aspects of the story and look at two aspects of the story that Stephen unpacks as he retells Israel's story to these accusers. And then we're going to mine into the end and pull out two main thoughts. Before we do, just to understand some background, what led to this conflict that we just read about? Last week we saw Stephen as this man full of grace and full of power. He was preaching the gospel. He was telling people about Jesus. Stephen wasn't an extraordinary man. He wasn't extraordinary. He was very, very ordinary. They had chosen Stephen as a godly, ordinary man to go to tables, to care for widows, to bring them meals, to bring them food, and to take care of the physical needs of oppressed people in the community. And so Stephen was faithful to do that. An ordinary person serving people with ordinary needs. Loving people, serving people. As he was doing that, he was also telling people about Jesus. He was telling people about who Jesus is and what he had done. See, he had experienced grace, and that grace had changed him. He had experienced God's love and forgiveness, and that had changed him. And that had not only changed him in the way he lived, you could almost see it in his countenance. You could see in the text we read last week, he had like the face like an angel. He had this love for people and this confidence, not self-confidence, but a humble confidence in who he was in Christ. And he was serving people and he was speaking the gospel. But the problem is, this gospel that he was speaking was a threat. It was a threat to people who had spent their lives building up prestige and power in a system that Stephen's message was breaking the legs of. See, Stephen was telling about a system where you didn't have to perform to be exalted. You didn't have to look the part and play the part to be loved. You didn't have to fit in with the culture to be accepted. He was preaching a gospel of grace. And that's a threat to people that are building themselves up in a system of works. Because it means everything that they have lived their lives for might possibly be a waste. Some of the things we spend our life chasing after might possibly be a waste. And that's a threat. And they didn't like it. So they brought up some false accusers. These religious leaders brought false accusers, and they took some of the things Stephen was saying and they twisted them and distorted them to make them sound blasphemous against God. They said two things in particular. They said he's blaspheming the temple, which is a blasphemy against God, saying he would destroy the temple, which he didn't say that exactly. And they said he was blaspheming against Moses, who had brought the people the law. He was blaspheming the temple and Moses. And so Stephen's going to unpack this story of Israel, kind of bringing into bear those two things. And we're going to kind of hone in on a couple ideas in there as we move through it. But before we do, I just want you to kind of consider the situation. A few days before, Stephen's friends who are speaking this gospel, they're arrested for speaking this gospel. They were imprisoned for speaking this gospel. They were beaten, brutally beaten for speaking this gospel. Months before, Jesus, the one he's going to talk about, with these same accusations, blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses, Jesus himself was crucified for saying these things. And so Stephen has to feel that tension. This crowd beat his friends and crucified the one he's talking about. And now here he is with an opportunity. Do I press into this or do I withdraw? Do I stand my ground? Or do I shrink back? He could have eased out of it. He could have said, no, wait, no, you misunderstood me. He could have said, no, I defended himself. That's not what I said. They're lying. I didn't say that. He could have walked out of it. He could have been politically correct and just kind of said, well, hold on, wait, let's be reasonable. This isn't the law of the land. This isn't what's going on. He doesn't do any of that. He presses right into it because Stephen did not fear the rejection of man. He did not fear discomfort. He was free, and so he spoke the gospel with boldness. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." This city is in desperate need for the gospel. A gospel that changes people. A gospel that brings security into an incredibly insecure time. A gospel that brings hope into a nation where people are desperate for hope. A gospel that brings love to people that are desperate for love and freedom to a people that feel trapped in sin. The city is in need of the gospel, and our job is to let it loose. Not to defend ourselves as insecure people saying, wait, no, you don't understand. I'm actually really cool. Like, I'm not like those weird Christians. Like, I'm just like you. You know, I talk and I hang out and we drink good beer together and we have fun together and we party together and I like the Broncos and like, we're all the same. We find ways to kind of like make ourselves do this and we're afraid. We're just being honest about who God is and what he's done. Let the gospel loose and the gospel will defend itself. Stephen understood that and he understood his crowd needed to hear. And so he spoke with boldness. He spoke with boldness. And here's the two main points we're going to draw out. The first one is the people of Israel. As he tells the story, he highlights this theme. The people of Israel had focused on shadows of God instead of the person of God. The people of Israel focused on shadows of God instead of the person of God. Look at verse 2. Stephen says, brothers and fathers. I just love his tenderness. Even while he's about to just punch him in the throat, he says, brothers, fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He says, the God of glory. The God of glory. He says the whole story of God is about the God of glory. It's not about Abraham. It's not primarily about Moses. It's not about the temple or the sacrificial system or the law. It's about the God of glory, the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it, the God who made the mountains and the seas, who made friendship and our relational capacities and our capacity to enjoy food and drink, the God who made everything that we look at and say, this is beautiful and glorious. That God is who this whole story is about. And that God existed long before Abraham, long before Moses, long before the temple, long before the law. The story is about God. And now God, in his story, has unpacked what he was doing. And he used Abraham. Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. That brings this promise that God would reconcile many nations, every tribe and tongue, to himself as their father. And Abraham was a piece of that story. But he wasn't the story. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. One of them was Joseph. Joseph was a picture of God's redemptive love. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, by his family, and he was sold into slavery for silver. And then he brought about deliverance for his own family that had betrayed him. He forgave them. It's not about Joseph. It's about God and what God's like. And then comes Moses. The people are in slavery, and Moses is sent by God to bring the message of deliverance to the people. And as he comes, his own people reject him. This one that was sent to deliver them, they reject him. And they reject him, and even still, God continues to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the promised land, and he gives them the law. And the law isn't kind of this book of rules just for the sake of having a book of rules. It's saying what God's character is like. And what does it mean to love God with all your heart and to love people as yourself? It's showing us the character of God. It's not the end in itself. And then they set up a system, a temple system, where there's a high priest, and the high priest mediates between the people and God, praying for the people on behalf of God and representing God to the people. And he's offering sacrifices in the temple. And the sacrifices are these innocent animals that have not sinned. They've done nothing wrong, but their blood is shed to bring forgiveness and atonement to a sinful people. All of these things that the people of Israel began to focus on. They said, it's all about Moses. It's all about the temple. It's all about the sacrificial system. It's all about the priesthood. And what Stephen's saying is, it's not about that. Those are the shadows. Those shadows are to point you to God himself. You see, the people began trying to find worth in their obedience to the law, in the way they interacted with the temple system, and the way they interacted in society. They lost sight of God himself as a person and began focusing on the shadows. They used their obedience to the law to exalt themselves over other people, saying, I look better than you, I behave better than you, I know more than you. And they sense their own sense of salvation and their identity is rooted in their performance. We do the same exact thing. It might not be a religious system. It might be, though. You might be here thinking that you're gaining something by being here. You might dress up real good, real nice. Man, you look sharp today. To have some sense of worth and value, to feel like you're as good as other people or better than other people. You might even do a lot of religious things to try to gain some sense of identity or some sense of approval by a community or a sense of worth before God. And you've lost sight of God himself. This person who wants to be with you, not for you to do stuff about him and read about him and discuss about him, but to know him. Or maybe it's not religious for you. Maybe it's just life. You are spinning your wheels in the pursuit of pleasure. You are running hard after pleasure. Because you think that pleasure is found in the things that God has made instead of God himself. These are shadows. God is the substance. These are beams of light. God is the sun. And we chase these things like a rat race, trying to find pleasure in these things instead of believing what the Bible says about God, that in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or maybe it's approval, and you are on the rat race for approval. Your job aspirations are about gaining approval for your coworkers or trying to show your parents that you matter and you're significant. The way you dress, the way you interact with your friends, the way you interact with your roommates or your classmates is all about trying to be worth approval and acceptance, thinking that acceptance from human beings is what we are made for, and it's not. When you have that, it feels good, and the reason why it feels good is because it is a shadow of what God offers to you freely. We settle on the shadows instead of running to God. And this is what they had done, and Stephen attacks it head on. Second thing he says is that the people of Israel also had rejected God's messengers. All throughout this story, he's saying again and again, God sends people to call people to come to him, and they reject them. They rejected Joseph. His brothers rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses again and again. And then finally it climaxes, and he says, and now you rejected the final messenger. God himself has come, and you rejected him. Look at verse 51 as we hone in. It says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He says, I'm not the one that blasphemed God in the temple, and the law, and Moses, you are. In the face of being rejected by these peers, in this courtroom scene, Stephen at first is on the defense, and these prosecutors come, and they lay a case against him, and he says, I am not playing that game. I am not on the hot seat. You are. You see, Stephen didn't fear rejection, because he knew his worth and his identity was not rooted in his behavior or his performance. He was free. He was free to not have to kind of look at the judgment of people and kind of be terrified of how they might think about him and how they might reject him and what they might do to him. He actually saw something that set him free from that. And he said, I'm not on the stand. You are. And he begins to point to them, saying, you're the one that's turned from him. And he does it with love and with tenderness, but he is totally free. We spend our lives terrified of rejection, desperate for approval, desperate. And Stephen was utterly freed from that. He was free to love people, free to be honest about who he was in Christ. He was free to stand firm in the face of opposition, free to experience discomfort. What is it that would set him free like that? Let's look on at verse 54. The people hear this, and they're enraged. He says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, standing in attention, standing to welcome, standing to honor. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. They picked up rocks and threw rocks at him until he died. Like, I want you to get a park there. A crowd of people like this, somebody on the stage says something you don't like. And we pick up stones, and we throw these rocks at them. Eventually, we have to take off our coats because we got to throw them harder. And we keep throwing rocks, and we keep throwing rocks until it kills this man. And somehow, Stephen, in that moment, look at what he does. Look at how he responds. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's being stoned by them, and he's thinking about them more than himself. He's being hit with rocks as they're throwing it, and he's actually caring for them, praying for them. He's free from having to defend himself and protect himself and exalt himself. He's free to die. He's free to die. What would set him free like that? What would make him so free that in his life, in this, while he's getting pummeled by rocks, he could actually care about the needs of other people? You see, when Stephen's dying, he says two different things, these two phrases. One, "Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus said the exact same thing. He gives his spirit over to God. And two, he prays for those that are killing him. He says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But there's something that Jesus said that Stephen never said. There's something that Jesus said that Stephen didn't need to say. See, Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God the Father because the sin of all of his people, including Stephen and you and me, was credited to Jesus. And Jesus bore our sins in his body on a tree. And he was treated as an enemy of God, a rebel of God, and experienced the judgment of God, which is separation and death, so that you and I would never, ever, ever have to fear that. That he was separated from his Father. The full wrath of God the Father Almighty was poured out on his own Son because his Son was laying down his life as that spotless, innocent lamb. So that you and I could stand as sons and daughters of God, having our sins wiped away, never, ever having to fear rejection from the Father. We read about it in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. That you're loved. You are loved by God, quite apart from anything you've ever done. Many of us are chasing our lives, spending our lives to try to gain some sense of worth. God has been wrecking me about this. Living my life, doing good things to try to gain something from people, some sense of status, some sense of significance, some sense of worth and value, and rooting my identity in the things I do instead of the unfailing love of God. And it is freaking exhausting. It is exhausting to live our lives trying to accumulate merit by which we'll say, now I'm worth something. Now I'm valuable. Now I mean something. And we chase it, and you chase it in your work, and you chase it in your relationships, and you chase it in your possessions, and you chase it in the way you interact with the people at your workplace and in your neighborhood. We chase these things, and it is a freaking rat race. And Stephen was free. He was free because he received the love of God freely. He looked up, and he saw Jesus standing, ready to receive him. To show him his love. See, when you know the grace of God, you are free to stop chasing approval from people. When you know the grace of God, you're free. You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to look different. You don't have to dress up nice. You don't have to get that next promotion to be worth something. You don't have to gain that friendship or gain that marriage or have those kids. You don't have to pretend like you're not hurting. You don't have to hide the things that have happened to you or the things that you've done. Because Jesus hung on a tree and bore our shame and our guilt. And he gave us his own righteousness. You see, he is the temple. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the law. He's the one who's better than Moses that comes to save us from slavery to sin. He has come to set us free. People run into temples, run into friendships. So run to Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. And not only does the love and the grace of Jesus set you free from chasing after approval, the hope of the resurrection sets you free to die. Stephen was free to die because he knew where he was going, because Jesus died similarly, and now Jesus is in glory. And Stephen says, that's where I'm headed. The resurrection's where I'm headed. And he was free to die. There are people around this world that are dying for the gospel all the time. We're going to pray for them and stand with them. The reality is, for many of us, there won't be a situation where we'll need to die for the gospel. Not at least in the near future, it doesn't seem. But the call to die isn't just physical death. It's a call to die daily. To die to self-promotion, to self-exaltation, to self-protection, to actually lay down our lives every day for the good of other people, for the good of your roommates, and the good of your classmates, and the good of your coworkers, and the good of your husband or wife or your children. To not live your life trying to gain something from people, but to live your life spending it for people, to represent to others what God is like, which is a God who sacrifices himself for the good of his people. This is what we're called to do, to die daily. The guy who said that, the guy who said, I die daily, his name was Paul. But his name wasn't always Paul. Before his name was Paul, his name was Saul, and he was here in this scene. Saul was here, and he was with those stoning Stephen. It says they laid their feet at a man named Saul, this persecutor of the church, one who had set himself against the Lord and against his anointed, against his messengers. And Saul sat there participating in the crucifixion or in the death of Stephen. And God met Saul. And in Stephen's death, Saul saw something of what he had done. He saw his opposition to God himself. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? He said, who are you? He said, I'm the Lord, whom you're persecuting. And this stoning of Stephen, people are opposing God himself, and God still shows them mercy. Paul is redeemed and washed and cleansed and set on this mission to keep taking the gospel forward. And he lived his life dying daily so that more people would know what God's like. That's what God has called us to do, to receive the grace that sets us free, to lay down our lives for the good of other people and for the gospel in this city. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. I feel the reality for many of us in this room. I feel bent on performing for worth. Bent on trying to earn love, earn grace. Terrified that people would see us for who we are, weak, broken, wandering, doubting. Thank you for the reality that you see us, and because of Jesus, you love us. I pray that would set people free. People who have never known that grace, who have never experienced that love, that they would realize they don't have to keep kind of promoting themselves or pretending like they have it all together. They can actually lay themselves bare before you and be loved. For Christians in the room that are wandering, kind of circling back to some sort of performance-oriented life, would you set us free from that? Would you help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, in your grace, in your love, and your kindness and your mercy, and the glory of the cross in a way that would set us free to actually love you personally, to relate to you in our weakness, to relate to you in our doubt, to relate to you in our anxieties and our fears, to come to you weak, to come to you burdened, to come to you heavy laden, and to be loved by you as a good, good father. Thank you for loving us. Would you, by your Spirit, continue to change us by this gospel. In Christ's name, amen.